Let me lead us in prayer, and I hope you got your Bibles open to Hebrews 11, page 1168. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, so much that you're a God who speaks, but that you have spoken to us first through the prophets in many and various ways, but in these last days through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we rejoice in what we've been hearing you say through the book of Hebrews, and we pray for each one of us tonight as we hear your word. As we've heard it read and now explained, we pray that you'll be speaking into our hearts and lives. Please be equipping us and strengthening us by your Spirit, that we would live by the very words that come from your mouth. We pray for your strength and your Spirit to be able to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Cliff was a man who finished strongly. He died when he was 82, and he was strong in his faith in Jesus as Lord. Possibly stronger on the day he died than any other day beforehand. He had not had an easy time of it as a believer. He had a business partner who did the dirty on him. He was a builder, and one of his business partners did the dirty on him. His eldest son was killed in a car accident in very mysterious circumstances, and to his dying day he never knew what really happened to his son. I spoke to him about a month before he died, and it was still as if it had just happened yesterday, although it was nearly 40 years earlier. Now, his whole family was divided by the gospel of Christ, and he had lost his lovely wife Linda 4 years earlier. Cliff had lots of reasons to be weary. He had lots of reasons to be bitter and discouraged. And yet, even in his 80s, Cliff's faith remained strong. His hope was certain, and he had that wonderful characteristic of joy. In spite of a life of great hardship, he had that great quality of joy. He died while he was out in the garden. It was on August the 1st. They say that's Horse's birthday, I think. Anyway, it was August the 1st when he died. And his last words were, "Isn't it a lovely day?" Great last words, hey? He was out there doing the potatoes. "Isn't it a lovely day?" Wouldn't you love to finish the race of faith as Cliff did, as strongly as Cliff did, even after enduring such hardships for the sake of Christ, to not lose heart, to not grow weary, but to persevere and be stronger in your faith than the day when you started, and hold on tightly to Jesus until the end, that could go off and meet all your friends who have been and seen Christ? Wouldn't you love to finish the race as strongly as Cliff did? Well, our passage tonight is all about how to finish the race as strongly as Cliff did. And it's a great encouragement to doing that. It's a couple of weeks since we looked at Hebrews, and there's a little bit of a turn now in the book of Hebrews. So we'll just do a bit of a recap of what's been going on so far. In some ways, the book of Hebrews talks about what has happened, what will happen, and what's happening now. Speaking about Jesus in chapter 10, verse 12, have a look at it there on page 1167. Hebrews 10, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." This section here, it tells us about what has happened, what will happen, and what's happening now. What has happened is that Jesus has offered the ultimate sacrifice, the one perfect sacrifice for all sin, for all time. That's what has happened. And it thoroughly equips those who believe in him for approaching God. That's what it means when it says it's made them perfect. It means it's totally equipped them to be able to approach God. And so that's what has happened. But it also talks about what will happen. What will happen is God is going to bring every enemy of Jesus before Jesus' feet, and they will all bow down before him. Every single person who opposes Jesus will come and bow the knee before him. That's what's going to happen in the future. But it also talks about what is happening. Two things are happening. One is Jesus is waiting. Jesus is waiting for God the Father to bring all his enemies before him. And the second thing is, Jesus is making his people holy. His people are equipped to meet with God, and Jesus is making them holy. He's at work within them. Well, so far in Hebrews, we've been focusing a lot, if you remember, we've been focusing a lot on what has happened, on what Jesus has done, the sacrifice that he has made once for all time on the cross. We've been encouraged to keep trusting in Jesus. But from halfway through chapter 10, the focus began to change a bit. Now we're being encouraged to keep trusting in Jesus because of what will happen in the future. So the future starts taking on a bit more importance. Look in verse 10, verse 36. You need to persevere. That is, you need to keep trusting in Jesus so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. See, keep trusting now so you will receive what's been promised in the future. And here's where our passage tonight, chapter 11, fits in. It's an encouragement to keep the faith, to keep trusting in the promises of God, to keep trusting in Jesus, and have our lives shaped by our understanding of the future and by our attitude to the future. And the way it encourages us is by looking at the faith of people in the Old Testament. Now, some people say that the book of Hebrews is actually was a sermon, and it's a written sermon. And if that's the case, chapter 11 is like the big sermon illustration in the sermon. And for the sermon illustration, what he does is he just kind of refers to just about every Old Testament character. So that's what happens in chapter 11 tonight. But before we start getting into those examples, look at the important description of one aspect of faith in verse 1, how he starts it. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What's being spoken about here particularly is the connection between faith and the future. Okay, you've got that faith, trust, that's just what the word faith means, and the future. When it talks about what we hope for and what we cannot see, they're things that are related to the future, aren't they? Hopes are always tied to the future. And what we can't see here, it's talking particularly about things that aren't visible to us because they're in the future. And so that's the connection that it's talking about. And what is the connection between faith and the future? Well, it's this. Faith gives us assurance about the future. Faith gives us certainty about the future. Let me explain that by an example. You may know, some of you may remember, I used an illustration far too graphic a little while ago that I had tests to see whether I might possibly have cancer. All clear, too much information, but it's all okay. But imagine if I was diagnosed with cancer and I got the diagnosis that was the case, and actually there were secondaries, and so they weren't going to be able to cure it, and gradually I would die of cancer. Imagine that diagnosis came back. And the question comes up, in that situation, would I know that my wife Melissa would care for me? Would I know that? Some of you know Melissa, and so you know the answer straight away. Melissa is someone who works in cancer care, so that gives you a little bit of a clue. She's someone who's very compassionate as well. And so, you see, if that were to be the circumstances, I could be certain of the future. I can be certain because of my faith in Melissa. Because of my trust in her as a person. You see, I know her, I know her character, I know the promises she made to me when we got married. They are promises which she's kept under great duress, the poor thing. She has kept them, and so I know her character. And so if that were to happen in the future, I have no doubt, I have certainty about what would happen. Now, it's helpful for us, isn't it? Because it tells us a few things about faith and certainty in the future. Notice it's based on a person. It's based on relationship. And it's not something it can prove scientifically. If you ask me to prove scientifically why I know that's the case about Melissa, I couldn't prove that to you scientifically. I just know it because I know her as a person. But it's not irrational or unreasonable. I've got lots of reasons for it, lots of evidence, if you like. You know, she knows about cancer, she's a caring person, she's kept her promises in the past. It's not irrational, it's not unreasonable. And because I know her as a person, that gives me a certainty about the future. And that's what's being spoken of here when it talks about faith. We know God. We know his character, we know the promises he's made, he's kept all of those promises in Christ Jesus, he's raised Jesus from the dead. We know him. We can trust him. And so we can trust what he says about the future. We have that certainty about the future because we know God's character and we know God's power. And so it says here in the relationship between faith and the future, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And so here is what faith is. And the rest of chapter 4, in the rest of the chapter here, we learn four lessons about faith. Four lessons about faith, which are each illustrated with several examples from the Old Testament. The first thing about faith, not surprisingly, is that faith is not optional. Okay? Faith is not optional for Christians. Faith is essential for pleasing God. You've got to have it. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he earnestly rewards those who seek him. See, you can't please God without faith. Verse 2, speaking of faith, it says this is what the ancients were commended for. And then the passage gives several examples. The first example is Abel. I don't know how much up you are on Old Testament stories, but tonight's passage is kind of like a bit of a test, really, for how much you know, because there are umpteen stories from the Old Testament. I'll give you a quick sketch. The story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. The two blokes are brothers, and they both offer sacrifices to God. God only accepts the sacrifice of Abel. He doesn't accept the sacrifice of Cain. And so then a little bit of religious jealousy creeps in. Cain thinks, why did Abel do that? What's going on there? And so he kills his brother Abel. And can you see the point? Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. It was faith that was the key. They both offered sacrifices, but only Abel was commended as a righteous man because he had faith. Two sacrifices, but only one acceptable sacrifice. What's needed? Faith. Enoch's the next example cited. Enoch is a pretty weird bloke. His story is recorded in Genesis 5. We are told that he walked with God and then he was no more. Can you imagine you get the press on Wednesday and you're going through the death notices. I don't know why you're reading them, you know, maybe to see whether or not I got cancer. I don't know. You're reading through them and you're going through the notices and then it says, Enoch, beloved father of such and such and husband of such and such, he walked with God and now he's no more. He's just gone. We're not exactly sure what happened to Enoch. He just kind of disappeared from the earth. But we are told why he was taken away. It's because he had faith. It's because of his faith that he was commended by God. The third example to teach the lesson that you've got to have faith is the example of Noah. According to verse 7, Noah was warned about things not yet seen. He was told that there was a flood that was going to destroy the world. It was a fairly radical thing to be told. And yet, he trusted in that promise. He trusted that the things that he could not yet see, that is, there was going to be this flood that would consume the earth, he trusted that that was going to happen. And so he got building. And look at what he did. Firstly, he condemned everyone who didn't believe the promise. And as those who didn't take God at his word, they were condemned because they drowned and so on. The other thing that he did is it gave him a righteousness. That is, because he trusted in God's promise, it gave him a righteousness. And so again, the point is, without faith, you can't please God. You've got to trust in Jesus. Now, we need to take careful note at this point, and especially those of us here who perhaps at this point don't yet have faith in Jesus and do not trust in him. Without trusting in Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. It's a very sober thing, isn't it? You cannot please God or be commended by God without trusting in Jesus. It's impossible. You can't do it. Doesn't matter how many good things you do, no matter how nice you might feel that you are, no matter how much everybody else likes you, no matter how much you learn, unless you have faith and put your trust in Jesus, you cannot please God. You've got to have faith. It's not optional. Second lesson taught about faith here is that it's not obvious. That is, it's not the obvious thing to do. It involves trusting in God's promises long before they are fulfilled. And the point's particularly made with reference to Abraham and his family. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a series of promises to Abraham that he would live in a land, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he would be blessed by God. All those promises were made. So God told him to leave his country, leave his household, and go to the land that God would give him. And simply, Abraham believed him. God said that's what was going to happen, so he left. He believed God and left. In verses 8 to 10, he left his homeland and went to live in a foreign country all his life, where he never had anything. He never had anything more than a plot of land to bury his wife. That's all he had in the place where he's going. It's just a plot of land. And even when he was 100 years old, now this passage has a lovely way of expressing it, he was as good as dead. He was as good as dead. He still didn't have a son. God made the promise at 75. That's reasonable age. At 100, he still didn't have the son. And yet he trusted. And sure enough, Isaac came along. And as Isaac grew up, at one point, God said, "Now go and sacrifice your son." And Abraham did what God suggested, and he had asked, and he was going up to sacrifice his son. He reasoned that if my son is killed, God can raise him from the dead. God actually didn't ask him to kill his son in the end, but he trusted that God would fulfill his promise. And and neither Abraham's son nor grandson nor great grandson, none of those kind of descendants of Abraham received the fullness of what God had promised to them. None of them lived in the promised land. And yet, on their deathbed, each of them kept passing on the blessing to their children because they trusted in the promise. They trusted it was coming to pass. And so as they were dying, they passed on the promise to their sons. Joseph even ordered for his bones to be taken into the promised land. He was so certain that his descendants were going to go there. It would kind of be like saying, "Look, when I die, just keep my bones in a box for 50 years, because in 50 years' time, people are going to land on Mars. Take my bones to Mars." That's the sort of confidence Joseph had in God's promises. "Take my bones to the land God has promised, out of Egypt." So he trusted. Now, why could these people do these things? Are they just amazing people? It's very clear they weren't. They were very ordinary people in many ways. But it was because, verse 11, they considered him faithful who had made the promise. See, they weren't special, but they trusted God who is special. They trusted him who made the promise. And notice what it was like for these people who trusted God's promises. Verse 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on this earth. You see, they didn't receive what was promised. It was not obvious. It was not the obvious thing to do at the time. Sure enough, Abraham's descendants would go into the promised land. They would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God would fulfill his promise. But at the time they believed, it wasn't at all obvious. I was chatting to a bloke recently about the stock exchange, and he's someone who I know has a number of shares. And so I was asking him and saying, "Are you hit by what's been happening lately? It sounds terrible." And I just assumed that this person had been affected and was in some sort of trouble about it. And he said to me, "Oh, well, no, not really, because about 6 months ago, you could kind of see what was happening. And so although the share market was actually on the rise and people were all buying in and that sort of thing, I actually sold all my shares because I knew what was happening." And so you see, at a time when everybody else was going, "Oh, we want more and more and more and more and more," he actually couldn't see what was going to happen, and yet he kind of suspected what was going on, and so he sold all his shares. It wasn't the obvious thing to do, and yet it was the right thing to do. So it was for Abraham and his descendants. It wasn't the obvious thing to do to trust in this God who would give a son to a 75-year-old. It wasn't the obvious thing to do to trust that God would take a bunch of slaves out of Egypt and give them a land that he'd promised. That was not the obvious thing to do. And yet they trusted. And that is indeed what God did. And look at God's attitude to those who trust his promises. Verse 14. "People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." See, here's what living by faith means. It means trusting in the promises of God. even when it's not obvious how they are going to be fulfilled, when it's not obvious to other people, and when you may be mocked for trusting. Notice what's being said here. There is a city that is prepared by God. There is a country that is a heavenly one. That's not obvious, is it? People in our society will mock you if you say, I'm looking forward to a heavenly country. And yet that is what these people did and were commended for it. It's not the obvious thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. The third lesson we learn about faith is that it isn't normal. It's not normal. That is, faith leads to radical behaviour. Behaviour which brings hardship, but also brings salvation. And there are examples we get here which illustrate the point. And they come from when Israel left Egypt, when they entered the Promised Land. People trusted that God was going to bring his people into that land. And notice the radical things that it caused people to do. In verse 23, have a look at it there. It meant that Moses' parents hid Moses for 3 months after he was born and defied the king's edict. They defied the king's edict. We can just skip over that and just think, oh yeah, whatever. Defying Pharaoh's edict meant you were taking your life in your hands. These people took their life in their hands. They risked death by faith because they trusted in God. Look at what the people of Israel did. They walked through the Red Sea. Again, that sounds a little bit odd, but not too radical, until you read the rest of the verse and you realise that the Egyptians were drowned by the Red Sea. And so the people of Israel walked through. They also marched around the walls of Jericho. That's pretty odd and kind of silly looking thing to do, except God had told them he would deliver them if they did that. And so they believed him. They walked around 7 times. Sure enough, the walls fell over. The prostitute Rahab, she knew God had promised to bring the people of Israel into the Promised Land. So she housed some spies in her house. Doesn't sound too radical, does it? Except it's the equivalent of housing Jews in Nazi Germany. That's what Rahab did. She trusted that actually God was on the side of these people. And so she housed the spies. And she was right. One of the great things in the book of Joshua is it starts out, chapter 2, we read about Rahab. She's a prostitute. She's not of the people of Israel. She's one of the great heroes of the faith. And so she is commended. But the great example, the one that I particularly love in here, is the one of Moses. Look at the description of him in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You see, we love dropping names, don't we? We love it if we know someone famous or important or whatever, and we love kind of dropping their name and saying how we're associated with them. We're all guilty of it, aren't we? One of the things I must repent of and that I do sometimes, I say, you know, I go to the church where Brad Thorne goes. But we love doing that sort of thing, don't we? Moses was Pharaoh's daughter, or at least her adopted daughter. And yet, son, thank you. Thank you, Naomi. Yes, a mother of 5 children, she knows these things. So Moses was the adopted son, and yet he chose not to be known by the people he knew, but instead to associate with those who were despised. Look at the other things that Moses did in verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. It's a great example, isn't it? You know, recently in the news there's been a story of someone who is the son of a Hamas leader. If you know about Hamas, they're a Muslim group around Palestine and so on, who are kind of a political group and also involved in acts of war and so on. Fairly aggressive political group. He is converted to Christianity. He's the son of the leader of Hamas. You can imagine the privileges that could go with being the son of someone in that situation. He is now, of course, a man who lives under the threat of death and is constantly on the run. You see, there is someone who chooses to be persecuted along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. and be known as the son of the great leader. There is someone who is just like Moses in his faith. You sometimes hear it said, you might have heard this said of people, that they can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You ever heard that expression? People are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Let me say, I think often it's actually the opposite that's the problem for Christians. We as Christians can often be far too earthly minded, to be of any earthly use. You see, if you're not heavenly minded, if you're not looking to the heavenly country, then spiritually you'll be of no earthly use. You've got to be heavenly minded to be of earthly use. Because if you are heavenly minded, you'll be of great use here for the kingdom. Because you won't be swayed by money, for example. Because you don't care about money in the here and now. You're looking for the kingdom that's to come. If you are heavenly minded, then you won't be swayed by the desire for riches, by the desire for pleasure. You won't be bullied by opinion polls or what the crowds think, because you don't care what everybody else thinks here. You're looking for the country that is to come. You'll stick to your guns even in the face of intense persecution. What is it that enables people to stand up in the face of bullying and corruption and persecution? They are looking for the kingdom that is to come. That's what will make you of earthly use. The fourth thing we learn about faith is that it is not easy. Well, that's what it says on your outlines. I think a better way is there's no easy victory. No easy victory. That is, it brings victory, but suffering as well. In verse 32, the writer realizes he's running out of time, just like I am, and he covers the rest of Old Testament history. Look at what he says, and what more, he probably speeds up as he did it. And what more shall I say? I have no time to tell about Gideon, Barak, good name that, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, listen to this, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. What's it talking about? Victories. Amazing victories that are achieved by faith. But very importantly, notice what else it says in verse 35, others. Yes, there were great victory, but others, verse 35, were tortured, refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. Stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. You see, yes, there is the great victory. Yes, if we believe, we will have great victory in Christ. But it's no easy victory. There is suffering and there is hardship. And so there are the four lessons about faith that we get here. It's not optional. There's no easy victory. What else is there? You've got your outlines. What was that? Not obvious and not normal. That's right. Thank you. I don't have it on my sheets, but you do. That's good. And then if you look at the start of chapter 12, you see that there are four lessons, because you see, we're not just supposed to know these things in our head. God actually wants to burn these things into our heart and life. And what he's speaking about here is the Christian life being like a race. Friends, I don't know if you've recently become a Christian or if you are young in the faith, but let me point out to you, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it tells us four things here at the start of chapter 12 that we are to do. The first thing we are to do is to lose weight. We are to lose weight. That's what it literally says when it says we are to throw off whatever hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders. It's like someone's running on a long race. They're running a marathon or something like that. You don't see people wearing all their woolies and wearing beanies and those sorts of things. That's not what you do. You actually strip down to as little as you can possibly get away with so that you can run the race. You need to get off those things that hinders. Now, and what's interesting here with the word hinders is it's actually a neutral word. It's not talking about things that are sinful. It's just things that are neutral. Things that are neither good nor bad in a sense. So it can be something like a relationship or a dream or a career or a hobby or a sport. Sometimes good things, but sometimes they can hinder, can't they? For me, it can be things like the newspaper, videos of Aussie rules matches and so on, things like that. None of them are bad things, but they can hinder me sometimes from serving God with a whole heart. And we are to get rid of those sorts of things in the areas where they are actually getting in the way. What hinders you? What's a good thing that's perfectly okay, but actually gets in the way of you trusting in Jesus and putting him first? Second thing is we're to get untangled. If you're running in a race, you don't want your shoelaces all getting knotted up and having to trip over them. It's a disaster. We're to get rid of what entangles us. What is it? It's sin. That's a great description, or a terrible description, but it's so true, isn't it? The sin that so easily entangles. Such an accurate description of sin, isn't it? It so easily entangles. It's exactly what sin does. You thought you were just going to tell a single lie? Before you know it, you've told several. And they get harder and harder to undo, don't they? You thought you were just going to be a little bit more physical in your relationship with each other. Just a little bit more. Now, just for that little moment that night. But before you know it, you are entangled. Much more than you wanted to be. And it's so difficult to be able to stop. You thought you were going to just kind of quickly look at one side on the net and just have a look and see because you're a little bit curious. And before you know it, you've looked at another and another and another. And before you know it, you're entangled in a way that you never thought possible. So easily entangled. You thought you'd just not tell your parents just this one time. And before you know it, you've had to come up with a whole series of stories. You just thought you'd go out with the boys after work and you'd just have maybe just one extra beer because, you know, you felt a bit starchy by not drinking so much late. You just kind of was enjoying it, so you had one more beer and then another and another. And before it, you knew it, you were so easily entangled. That's what happens with sin, isn't it? And what we are being encouraged here, it's very simple what we're being encouraged here is just get rid of it. Start doing the right thing. You become entangled, you know what it's like to get so entangled, it's so frustrating. Start doing the right thing. If you think that's going to be hard, pray. Pray that there'd be someone you can talk to about it. That's how to get unentangled. Instead, what we're to do, thirdly, is we're to run with perseverance. We're to run with perseverance. See, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long, hard slog. It's a marathon. Now, we're not to be conned at this point. We're not to con other people either, in kind of just painting all the glories of the victories of being a Christian. It is hard yards. There is suffering and persecution promised to Christians. It requires perseverance. And for those of us who, or those of you particularly, who have had the privilege of running for a long time, then we kind of have the opportunity to be for each other like those people cheering on the side of the road, like the people in the stadium who are cheering people as they come towards the end and saying, good on you, keep going. That's what we are to be doing to each other. And what the encouragement here is, don't lose heart or grow weary. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, when you see people persevering in faithfulness in marriage. People persevering, parents persevering in doing the hard things of raising up their children in a godly way. Grandparents wanting to share the gospel with all the people in their family. Great things to be doing and great encouragements to us. And we are to encourage people in that. It's a great thing for us here on Sunday nights to have brothers and sisters who have been running the race for a long time, still running with great passion and enthusiasm. See, one of the things about being young, it's easy to be young and enthusiastic, isn't it? One of the things about being young is you're young and enthusiastic. But people who know real hardships, like Cliff, and like many people that we know, those of you who go to the morning congregation will know of people who go through real hardships. You will know of other Christian people who have gone through very tough times and yet are still enthusiastic. It's a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Little letter by Gwyn. So encouraging. The fourth command here is that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. You see, whenever you're in something for the long haul, how do you persevere to the end? You look towards the end. You look to where you're finishing. And have a look, we are finishing here. You may be wondering, is this sermon ever going to finish? No, we're not having question times. Yes, this sermon will finish. 12 verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What we're to do is we're to look to Jesus. And here in Hebrews, it uses language like nowhere else in the Bible, I think, where it talks of Jesus as literally the author and pioneer of our faith. That is, he's the first one to go through all this. In a sense, he's kind of like the Edmund Hillary. Okay, he's the first one who's climbed the mountain and then has had the glory afterwards. And we are to consider Jesus as our great pioneer who's gone through all the hardships first. And what are we to do? What did he do? He endured the cross. He went through the suffering. He scorned the shame. He didn't care about the humiliation. Why? He looked at the joy that was set before him. And what happened? Now he has sat down at the right hand of God. He has all the authority of God on his side. That is what will happen to us. We will be brought to glory if we keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to persevere. We will be brought to glory. Yes, there'll be hardships. Yes, there'll be shame. But glory awaits us. Well, do you want to finish strong, like Cliff and like Gwen? Is that how you want to finish the race? I hope it is. Here's the four things we're encouraged to do here. Lose weight. Throw off the things that hinder. We're to get unentangled from sin. We're to run with perseverance. And we're to look to the one who's been there first, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow his route. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture where we hear these great examples of these people who have gone before us, these heroes of the faith, who are sinful people just like us, and yet knew how great you are and put their trust in you. Father, we pray so much that you would help us to put our trust in you and the Lord Jesus Christ who you have given for us. Father, help us to throw off those things that hinder. We pray that we'd help one another to be throwing off those things that actually get in the way of us serving Jesus. Father, please set us free from being tangled up in sin. We pray we'll help one another in those cases. And for any of us here tonight who are particularly tangled up in particular sins, please give us the strength and the power and the opportunity to become unentangled. Father, we do pray as well that you'll help us to run with perseverance. We thank you for the wonderful examples we have here on Sunday nights of brothers and sisters running with perseverance. And we pray for all of us, Father, that we will fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great pioneer who you have sent before us. And we pray that we'll follow exactly in his footsteps. And we thank you for the great hope of glory that awaits us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.